Today I decided to continue in Matthew chapter 10. I just have two sections that I want to finish in this chapter. And then I want to begin after that just a quick three-part series on the Incarnation and just looking at Christ and the Incarnation in a biblical, theological way so that we can kind of get in the season, I guess would be a way to put it. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, look at where we left off in verse 34. Follow along with me as I read through verse 39. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our text today then is a continuation of Jesus' instruction to his disciples who are about to go out on their very first mission trip. They're going to go out and they're going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as we've said, the instructions here pertain to their specific trip that they're going on immediately. But they also look forward the instructions to what they're going to be enduring throughout a lifetime of ministry. And going further than that, these are instructions to the church about how we should expect the world to receive us when we in the same manner go out as disciples and followers of Christ, looking to make disciples of all the nations. Last week we looked at verses 26 through 33. Jesus there gives the disciples and us four reasons not to fear man. And I want to just give a quick review of that. In verses 26 through 27, we saw the first reason we should not fear man. And it had to do with what preceded it in verse 25, that we will be maligned. Christ was maligned. He was called Beelzebul, or the devil. We should expect that same kind of treatment, but we should not fear it because God will reveal the truth. He will reveal that sinful men were maligning us, that what they said about us was not true, and He will vindicate us on that day. And so, as we see that, the reasons that the truth will be revealed, we should not fear it. And then He exhorts us then to speak the truth and to speak all of it without fear, knowing that one day when we stand before every creature ever made, God will vindicate us in front of them all and show us to be true. Number two is in verse 28. And this is a pretty basic understanding. Man cannot destroy the soul. Don't fear man, because man can't hurt your soul. And rather the exhortation then is to fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who can take, the God who can take your body, resurrect it from the dead, give it an eternal body, cast it into eternal damnation for all time, and can destroy both soul and body. Don't fear men. All men can do is harm you in the temporal, physical existence that you have, but they cannot destroy your body or your soul. So don't fear man, rather fear God. Verses 29 through 31, do not fear because you are valuable to God. You are valuable to God. As we saw there, the Greek text likely is saying a sparrow does not hop apart from the knowledge of God. It doesn't move apart from God's knowledge. Remember, the sparrows they're talking about that were sold a few for a penny, essentially, were just little barbecued birds that they sold on the streets. And they were finger food that were essentially worthless. Anybody could buy them for a little bit of nothing. And God is saying that He knows everything about those little birds' lives. He's providentially ordered their lives. He knows when they hop to the ground. And also, because He knows all of that, it should encourage us that we are valuable, or much more valuable than many sparrows. So we should not fear because we're valuable to God. And God will care for us providentially as He has determined is best for us. Reason number four in verses 32 and 33. Don't fear man and don't fear the world, because Christ intercedes for those who confess Him. The disciples would probably be paralyzed in some situations with the fear of a confession of Christ before men. We see this with Peter at Jesus' trial. He fears to confess Jesus in front of everyone. And he obviously doesn't lose his salvation over this. But it's a lesson for us all that we are all susceptible to the fear of man that can cause us to deny Christ. And Jesus tells His disciples very simply that those who confess Him before men, He will confess before His Father. He will intercede on the behalf of those who will face that fear of a rejection by men and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. As we stand before God one day, there will be no judgment for those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Don't fear confessing Christ before men, because ultimately that is going to be your greatest hope, is to stand there one day and not point to yourself, but to point to Christ, His righteousness and His work on your behalf. All of those are just absolutely precious truths. And Jesus puts this here in the middle of His instructions, I think, to encourage us, because a lot of what we're reading and what we're seeing here is rather discouraging. It's rather difficult to comprehend that this is the kind of treatment that we should expect to receive as a follower of Christ. We need to be reminded of those things we just looked at, because we struggle in this life to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His commandments. In fact, Paul brings this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just read this for you. And remember, God is a God of comfort. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." The picture that Jesus is giving to His disciples is one that is brutally honest. He is preparing them for life in the world, preparing them for a lifetime of various trials to various degrees. There's going to be all kinds of sacrifice that's required for the disciples. And they serve as a living example or a walking example in these books for us to follow. The same sacrifices that they made in their hearts to give their lives over to Christ in the kingdom are the very same things that Jesus requires of us. What they did in their actual circumstance of life may not be the same, but it takes the same heart to follow after Jesus for us as it did them. And Jesus is not afraid to tell them this, that exactly how great the cost of following Him truly is, how great the cost of discipleship really is. We looked at in Catechism this morning, we saw that the sum of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It takes all of us. Jesus is not just saying, come half-heartedly to me. Come with a little bit. Come with a little bit of dedication to me and my kingdom, and that's enough to get you in. He's saying, I demand of you everything. Everything in your life must be sacrificed in order to follow after me. The idea you could look at is this. We bear the great burden of self-interest, self-preservation. We could just summarize it as self-love. And Jesus is saying you need to cast that burden off. And you need to do that in order to follow after me. Whoever's not willing to do that, whether we do it perfectly or not, it's clear we don't perfectly do it. But whoever's not willing to do it cannot be His disciple. Here in verses 34 through 39, we see 5 points relating to the nature and cost of discipleship. First one, just for an outline for you, is that it's found in verse 34. We need to understand the nature of Jesus and His mission. What He actually brings to the earth. This helps us to understand why it's costly to follow Christ and why the things that go on do go on. So the first one is Jesus and His mission. The second one in verse 35 and 36 is the realization again that there are only two permanent families. There are two families on the earth and that's it. And you're either part of one or the other. The third point in verse 37 is that Jesus repudiates the physical family idols. And He says, no family idols can stand if you want to follow after Me. Point number four in verse 38 is, our whole life must be forfeit to Christ. Our entire life must be forfeit to Christ. And then verse 39, I just titled it, this is the fifth point, the peril of living and the reward of dying. Jesus is driving at the very heart of our loyalties. He's testing any followers or would-be followers to see how truly solid their resolve is. He's setting up our most cherished idols on a chopping block to see if we are actually worthy to be His disciples, to see if we will actually plunge the knife into the heart of our truest and most precious idols in order to follow after Him. I want to give you a little bit of a scenario just to kind of introduce the idea here today. This is just made up. It doesn't refer to anybody. But we could relate to this scenario in one way or another. This is what Jesus is driving at because the focus here is on families, essentially, and self-desires and self-wills. I want you to imagine that there's a newlywed couple. A newlywed couple was perhaps raised in a secular home. They weren't Christians. But let's say just by cultural standards that they're fairly decent people. They're as we might say, good people. They're not, you know, meth heads or anything like that. They're just decent people. And they decide that as newlyweds, they want to get away and start their own life. So they move clear across the country. They get away from all their friends. They get away from all their families. And they start out on their own. They move into their own first home, and it's an exciting time. And they're loving it. And then this neighbor shows up and he starts inviting them to church. And we see a wonderful thing happen. They begin listening to the witness of the neighbor. They attend church. And let's say that this couple, by God's grace, is converted. They become members of the church. They're being fed. They're being cared for. They're growing spiritually. And then the holidays roll around. They decide to go back home and visit. And they're sitting around with their family members and friends, and they begin to share this newfound faith that they have, and they begin to tell about all the wonderful things they've learned about Christ and what He's done for them and how He's helped them, and they're speaking very highly of their new religion. Inevitably, the question will pop up by one person or another during all this. One of their friends or one of their family members will say something like, "So you must think that all the rest of us are a bunch of sinful, hell-bound, wicked people now, right?" And they say that, and most of us have probably experienced something like this in our lives. I see that with a degree of uncertainty, maybe half of a smile on their face, and they're testing the waters to see if you're one of those Christians, or if you're just kind of a Christian by name only. Right there, the new couple is faced with a dilemma, and they know it. They're faced with a problem, and they know it. And they're faced with a decision, and they know it. They can keep the peace in that moment, and they can just kind of shrug it off and say, "Oh, you know, who am I to judge? This is my truth, and my truth is my truth, but your truth is your truth, and we don't all have to agree on everything." And they can just kind of right there just smooth everything over. And everybody at the table will go, "Oh, glad you're religious now. That's wonderful to hear. And especially glad that you're not judging us." Or they can graciously point to the fallen condition of their family members and friends. And with love that takes an immense amount of love to do this, point them to their only hope that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've all had similar situations like that. We've all been faced with those decisions. Sometimes we fail. sometimes we succeed, and that we confess Christ as Lord and we stand firm on the truth. As you think about that situation, I want you to kind of put yourself there today as we work through this passage. See what Jesus is demanding of His disciples here. Is they're about to go into territory that in one sense, yes, is hostile, but in another sense, this is their family members. These are their friends. These are the people they've done business with. This is the people that they know. And they're going there with a message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 34, Jesus and His mission. And this is a shocking statement. It's one of those statements that causes our eyebrows to go up as we begin thinking about all the things that we've learned in Sunday school and wondering how to harmonize verse 34 with all we think we know about Jesus and His mission. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You understand what he's saying there? Disciples, for a moment, you need to stop and consider something. Don't think for a moment that my whole mission was to come here and to bring peace to the earth. I have not, he says this as emphatically as he can, I have not come to bring peace. In fact, I've come to bring quite the opposite. I've come to bring a sword. All of us as disciples of Jesus have to wrestle with that reality right there. If we don't wrestle with that reality, and if we misinterpret and misunderstand the purpose of Jesus coming as it pertains to the world around us, we're going to be left with a false idea of how people should be treating us, and we're going to become discouraged. Thinking, why is this happening? Why are these trials going on in my life? Why do my family members respond so negatively to the very thing that has been so positive in my own life? Daniel Doriani writes this, when he came, speaking of Jesus, when he came to the earth, Jesus initiated spiritual warfare. The peace Jesus brings is deeper than the absence of strife. He initiates combat with our enemy. He assaults the strongholds of sin. That assault eventually brings peace, but first it brings conflict. Jesus' war against evil elicits hostility from evildoers. They oppose Jesus, sometimes passionately. Conflict is therefore inevitable, even within our own families. Now, as we think about that for a moment, the first time that you were confronted with your sin and the first time that you heard the gospel, none of us responded to it with, oh, yes, I'm just a horrible, wretched sinner and I'm worthy of nothing at all. And we didn't receive that with gladness. There was a moment there when everything inside of us wrestled with the idea that we weren't righteous in our own standing, that we had done nothing to merit favor with God, that we couldn't do anything to gain standing with Him. There's a war that takes place first, even in our own hearts when we're converted, as we respond to the news that it's not all about us and what we can do, but about what Christ has done on our behalf for wicked sinners. You might say to yourself, wait a second, what about peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled? What about the Prince of Peace who came to bring peace that we sing about in all these songs, all these references to Jesus and peace all throughout the Bible? What do we do with all of those things? Well, we have to take an objective statement by Jesus and just hold it as it is. Here's the clear passage. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. Everything else we have to understand within the context of that clear statement. I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. And then we begin to harmonize Scripture to understand what the message of peace in the gospel truly is. The nature of Christ's mission, though, first, is not peace to the earth. It's not to bring peace here to the people of the earth amongst one another. The nature of humanity as two families, as we've talked about almost ad nauseum now, that there are two seeds on the earth, does not allow for peace. One seed is violently opposed to the other and attacks it with all of its being. If the gospel saved everyone, then indeed there would be peace. If the gospel came and everyone was converted, you would see absolute peace on all the earth at a major scale. But we always say, well, what about Luke 2? Luke 2, verse 14. You all know this passage. All of a sudden, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, and here's where a bad textual variant comes into play here that has been played out in the King James translation of the Bible. The text says this, as we translate it from the more reliable manuscripts: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Peace among those with whom He is pleased. So who receives the peace? It's among those with whom He is pleased. The idea of God being pleased with someone is the idea of God showing favor to someone, which is the idea of grace. Peace among those to whom God has shown and given grace. That's where the peace comes from. Now that becomes consistent with what the Bible teaches us as a whole, that there is enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that is a perpetual enmity that will go on until God casts into the lake of fire Satan and all of his children. So it's among the Christians that Christ brings peace. Christ brings peace between God and between the elect, who are not of this world, who are not of the earth. This peace with God precipitates, though, as I've said, warfare between God's people and the seed of the serpent. So when, as peace pertains to those on the earth, Christ doesn't come to bring peace between us and the seed of the serpent. In fact, Christ brings a sword. When He saves you into His kingdom, He sets you on the other side of the battlefield. And the battle continues on, and it wages hot. Linsky writes this: if Christ had not come, the earth would have gone on undisturbed in its sin and its guilt until the day of its doom. You could take that and understand as well. If Christ had not come, there would be a sense of peace amongst the people on the earth. They would all be united in their cause against God. Christ brings a sword. He writes, now Christ came to take away that sin and that guilt, and at once war resulted. For in their perversion, men clung to their sin, fought Christ and the gospel, and thus produced two hostile camps. He says Christ foresaw this effect and willed it. Emphatically, He declared that He came to throw a sword on the earth. And Lenski comments saying, better the war and the division, saving as many as possible, than to let all perish in their sin. So the idea here is that the peace that we know, the peace that we understand, the peace we sing about, is not a peace that pertains to everyone in the world. In fact, it's outlined for us in the book of Ephesians. If you would look there, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, this peace doesn't preclude all the conflict we see in the world. In fact, the saving gospel that brought the church together, as we'll see in this passage, has also separated us from the world. It's put us at enmity with the world. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul is speaking really specifically in regard to the difference between Jews and Gentiles. You understand, in Paul's day, the Jewish order was one that was violently opposed to anybody who was not a Jew or a Gentile, as it's noted there. Christ did this in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We change sides, is what He's saying. Christ comes and He reconciles even the worst animosities that go on by uniting us all in Him, breaking down all the barriers of hostility that existed and bringing us together as one body in Christ, the church. But it doesn't pertain to those who are still in the world. In fact, again, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that helps us to understand the reality of how and why people respond to us the way they do. We have a wrong expectation if we think that the gospel is a peace treaty with Satan and his children. It's not a peace treaty with Satan and his children at all. In fact, the gospel is a declaration of war with Satan and his children. It is Christ coming and throwing the devil down, defeating him. And we, as Christ's disciples, are storming the strongholds of the devil with gospel truth. We're seeking to tear down strongholds, as Paul puts it. We're seeking to tear down anything that opposes Christ Himself. We're going to pluck brands as from the fire. Of course, one of the questions of discipleship then is this: do you actually want to fight for the kingdom? Do you actually want to do war against the devil and his strongholds? You see, there a sword is in reference to a symbol of conflict. It's a symbol of warfare. It's a symbol of going to battle. The sword of truth is a divider of men. The sword of truth comes and divides us, the joints and marrow and everything else that Hebrews 4 talks about. But it's also a divider of men. Truth separates. Truth breaks us apart. It divides people. Jesus says in John 14:6, and you all know this and have it memorized, I'm sure, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, we all say amen to that and we love that statement, but you must understand that is a statement of absolute exclusivity in Christ. It is a dividing statement. Not only is Jesus saying He's the only way, He's saying every other way is a false way. It's a wrong way. He's saying there's one way, there's one truth, there's one life, and it's found only in Christ. And so Jesus not only affirms the way, He assaults every other religion and form of idolatry. And He calls them false. He says they're not true because this is the only way that there is. In John 18, verse 37, Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate said to Him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." And that says also that there's two groups: those who listen to the truth and those who don't listen to the truth. Those who hear the words of Christ and obey them, and those who suppress the truth that Christ brings in unrighteousness. Spurgeon says that truth provokes opposition. Purity excites enmity, and righteousness arouses all the forces of wrong. In other words, there's an antithesis to all of our thesis. There's something that is opposite to everything that we say is true and right. Truth forces a response. Truth is not just something that goes out and just kind of sits out there in the ether. You have to either accept it or suppress it. To believe and obey, or to willfully harden your heart against the truth and suppress it in unrighteous ways. Those are the only two responses to the truth. And the truth, therefore, provokes conflict among those who suppress it, among those who don't like it, among those who reject it. In our society, where philosophies of relativism and pluralism and all these other isms and asms and thisms out there, We love the idea in our society that everybody can just have their own truths. We can avoid all of our conflicts and everybody can just kind of get along because we can all believe whatever we want to believe. And it's okay because you believe that and that's what you believe. And so that's truth for you. And you can believe this over here and that's okay because that's truth for you. All that is, you understand, is another way to suppress the actual truth. There aren't two truths. We're not dealing with issues of perspective here. We're dealing with issues of ontology, issues that pertain to actual facts. What is real? What is the nature of reality? To say that there are many natures of reality or many absolutes in the universe that are opposed to one another is a logical fallacy. It cannot happen. An apple cannot be a banana. A banana can't be an apple. Even if you take the skin off of a banana and cover the apple, the apple still does not turn into a banana. Jesus is constantly pointing out that your personal beliefs, the world's personal beliefs, have absolutely no bearing on the truth at all. Believe what you want. That does not make it reality. And it does not make it truth. In other words, the Christian message of the gospel is not just that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved in any other way. It's that everyone else, listen to this, we're saying everyone else is wrong and we are right. That's the Christian message. We're terrified to say that in our day and age. We're terrified to commit to any level of truth. And the church suffers as a result of it. That's a difficult reality to those who are dedicated to suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Those who hate the truth and suppress the truth, when they hear you say, you're wrong, God's word is right. There's probably no more thing you could say that would invoke in them a sense of hostility than that. Your worldview is just wrong. This is what Jesus means when he says, I bring a sword. I didn't bring peace. I'm going to stir up division. I'm going to stir up warfare because I'm going to give you one message to preach, and it's a message of truth. Point number two. Again, recognizing the reality that there's only two families on the earth. He says this in verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice the purpose clause there. For I have come to. That doesn't mesh well with our emotionally driven picture of Jesus that we promote on Christmas cards and commercials and t-shirts and bumper stickers. I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. To set against her, the Greek idea is just simply that, to turn one person against another so that there's animosity now between the two. Jesus is telling us as plainly as he can, I'm coming to create divisions and animosity in your most cherished and closest relationships. You know, this plays off of 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father causes us to deny the world. It sets our supreme love on God, and it makes all of our affections to the world. Which some of those affections are okay, but it makes those affections appear as hatred in light of our supreme dedication and devotion to loving God. It's not saying, you know, go around and hate your family and hate these people and all that. It's saying that when it all comes down to it, your love for God must far surpass any love or affection that you have for anything or anyone else in this world. So much so that your love for your family members, even your children, has to appear as hatred in comparison to your love for God. The love of God in us gives us an entirely new outlook on life. We're really different when we're saved. When the love of Christ is put into our hearts, we want different things. We desire different things. We seek out different things. We have affections for different things. And that puts us in opposition to the world. Hendrickson put it like this. The entrance of Christ into this world divides in two. splits apart, cleaves asunder, and in doing so, sets or turns one person against another. And Jesus uses the family there to show how deeply this divide can go. This is a sword he brings. Nothing that you cherish is safe. He demands everything. In fact, he puts this another way. If you look at Luke chapter 12, you think, well, maybe this is just an isolated passage that maybe we're misunderstanding. Luke 12, verse 49. Listen to how Jesus states it there. And he's giving a mission statement once again. I came to cast fire on the earth. And would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No. No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A fire to the earth, a sword to the earth. This is what Jesus is doing when he comes in regard to our relationships to those who are of the world. Spurgeon writes, the more loving the Christian is, the more he may be opposed. Love creates a tender zeal for the salvation of friends, and is that very zeal that frequently calls forth resentment. We are to expect this and not to be put out by it when it occurs. Animosities on account of religion often excite the fiercest of enmities, and nearness of kin inflames rather than quenches the hostility. We are to press on in confessing the Lord Jesus, come what may of it. Even, listen to this, even if our house becomes a den of lions to us, we must stand up for our Lord. The peace at any price people have no portion in this kingdom. Verse 36, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus doesn't exactly quote that, but he appropriates it rather from Micah 7, verses 5 through 6. You see that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He's just appropriating that text over, not necessarily quoting it. When we think of this, one of the things we need to realize, this is not a universal principle of some kind. He is not saying that every single household is always going to be opposed to one another all of the time. He's saying this is part of the reality that could occur in your household. This is a general statement, not an exact statement. In most cases, and I don't know this for sure, but I think that if we ask, in a lot of cases, a fair amount, most Christians are converted out of an unbelieving home. It's not a believing household that they were raised in. Now, some of us were raised in a believing household. I was, and I know some of you were, and hopefully some of our kids will follow the Lord in our footsteps, so to speak. But Jesus isn't saying that every household is going to be the same kind of turmoil, but that some households are going to experience this, that the family is going to be turned against itself. Paul even brings this up in 1 Corinthians 7, 14 and 15. He talks about the reality, this could occur in a marriage. A man or a woman could get married as an unconverted person. They could get converted in the marriage, and the spouse could decide that they cannot abide by this newly converted spouse. And the question is to let them go. Let that spouse go if they don't want to be married to you anymore. It's a division of even the greatest relationships that exist. Christ brings a sword. Our enemies will be those of our own household. So the reality is that in the context of the world, Christianity is not going to be well received. Even in our families, I think about this, so I haven't experienced it yet. I know many of you who have. As our children grow up and we raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, there are still periods in their lives where they are unconverted and they will act out in that state. And we realize then that we have enemies in our own household, and they are that of our own children. But as we look at the world as a whole, and we just begin to see this as a more general statement and a general principle, we realize, looking at a few of the world religions, Muslims actually disown their children who convert within their family. If a Muslim family has a Christian convert in them, they formally disown that child and put them off, or that husband or that wife or whatever it may be, grandma, grandpa, brother, sister-in-law, so on and so forth. And in some cases, they go so far as even to kill that individual or seek to kill them. Orthodox Jews still today hold a funeral in honor of those who convert to Christianity within their family. It's effectively disowning that member of the family, saying they are dead to me now, no longer a part of this family, though they don't go so far typically to kill that individual. They still hold an actual funeral service, and they, in their own minds, the person is dead to them. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, for hundreds and hundreds of years, Protestant Christians have been anathematized by the Council of Trent, essentially, and so it's played out over the years in that sense as well. It's very common if a family member in a Roman Catholic family converts to Protestant Christianity, it's very common for the Roman Catholics to disown that family member and anathematize them in that sense. So what we're understanding here is that our unity of faith, what brings us together, the peace that Christ does bring, is in regard to the family of God. It's in regard to the church. It's in regard to the body of Christ and our relationship to God. And it is not at all something that brings peace between us and the world. In fact, it is exactly that which separates us and creates animosity between the church and the world. Again, the exclusivity of Christian doctrine in Ephesians 4. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's as exclusive as you can get. One, one, one. And then he lists all the pertinent realities of true religion there. This is what divides us from false religions and any form of idolatry. And again, the truth divides people, relationships, groups, religions, and even families. The reason, again, is that truth in the sense of religion, again, is not just an affirmation of what we do believe. It has nothing to do at all in Christianity with what you think is true. It has to do with what God says is true, which subsequently gives an affirmation that everything opposed to that is absolutely false. So we're not saying, again, I believe this and it's true because I believe it. We say we believe this because God said it, and everything that does not agree with it is absolutely untrue and false. Every truth absolutely has an antithesis that is a falsehood. That's a necessary reality. And again, if Christ is the only way to the Father, any other religion that claims that is necessarily a false religion. So we not only affirm truth, we deny error. And this brings a great sword even into our own families. Nowhere is that more evident, I would say, than in our own household. Where in our own households, especially in our culture, it is expected that we maintain peace at all costs, even at the cost of truth. We're supposed to maintain peace no matter what happens. So we see the reality. There's only really two families in the world. Two families that will actually last. The family of God and the family of the serpent. It goes on in verse 37. You're not allowed to have family idols. This gives us a decision to make. Think of the couple, the imaginary couple I brought up. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Because Christ brings a sword, because the gospel will divide even into our most cherished relationships, Jesus is saying that the follower of Christ cannot make an idol of his or her own family. Christ demands first place in your affections, and he settles for nothing less. And if Christ and your following after Christ means that you're going to have to lose your entire family, Jesus says you are to make that sacrifice. Our need for Christ, our devotion to Christ, our love for Christ has to far, far exceed our love for our family members. You understand, and I think we all realize this, our families can easily become an idol in our lives. I know, parents, you know this too, your children can become an idol in your lives. You want so much for them, and it's a constant wrestling match to give them what God wants you to give them and be a faithful parent and not to succumb to all the things that you think you should do for them out of self-love, self-interest, and coddling them. Only Christ deserves the devotion of our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest idolatry that I often see in American churches now is the idolatry of children's sports. It takes precedence over everything. Kids will go to this game and that game and every other game in the world, and they'll go to church two or three times a year. The worship of God is neglected in the family because of the idolatry of sports. Then the kids grow up and they head off to college, and then they become atheists and every other thing in the world, and the parents sit back and go, "What happened? We went to church at least four or five times a year. How are they not converted?" Luke 14:26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What does he mean by that? Again, that's one of those difficult sayings. It has to do with what I brought up earlier. Our devotion to Christ must appear to be a total neglect and repudiation of our family and even our own life. Well, how does this look? In Matthew 8:21, remember we saw this. These different disciples or would-be disciples come to Jesus. Two of them, and in verse 21, he says, disciple says to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And then he's going to get in the boat and he's going to go with Jesus. And we say, "Well, man, his dad's dead. Just give him 10 minutes or whatever it takes to go bury him, and then he can get on with life." And Jesus said to him, "What? Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead. Get in the boat." Now, you understand that if he gets in that boat and his family members all gather for that funeral, I don't know the guy's name, we'll just say it's Judah. They're all going to say, Where's Judah? Why is he not here for his own father's funeral?" And somebody's going to say, "I saw him getting in the boat with Jesus to go across the Sea of Galilee." And the family members are going to look around with each other, and what are they going to say? What, does he hate his family now? Does he despise his family? He can't even show up for his own father's funeral? Does he hate us all that much? Well, clearly he hates his dad. He wouldn't show up to honor him. It wasn't a hatred in the sense of animosity towards his father. It was a surpassing love of Christ that would have gotten that would-be disciple who never got in the boat to get into that boat. He would have had to make the decision, "I love Christ far more than I even love the honor of my own father." Christ brings a sword. He brings a sword and he demands of us things that we would never think would be idols in our own lives. We think that's perfectly normal to attend your own father's funeral, and in most circumstances it is. Jesus is exposing his idolatry. In Luke 9, verse 61 and 62, same kind of situation going on here, perhaps the same situation. Another one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus says to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He's about to follow Jesus over, get into a boat and go, you know, across the sea. Who knows when they're going to come back? All he wants to do is go and say goodbye to his family. And Jesus says, "Get in the boat. Get in the boat." What's his family going to say? We'll call him Bob. Where's Bob? I don't think Bob's an ancient Near Eastern name at all, but where is he? Well, we saw him get in the boat with Jesus. He couldn't even say goodbye. He couldn't even let us know where He was going. He couldn't even say farewell to us. You see how it appears as hate? It appears to be a repudiation of one's own family. In fact, I want to tell you a story about a guy by the name of John Bunyan, whom I'm sure you've all heard of some way or another. This is what John Bunyan wrote. If you know about John Bunyan, he was told to quit preaching or else they were going to throw him into prison. John Bunyan went to prison. They even left the door open at his prison cell and said, if you'll just quit preaching, you can go out anytime. John Bunyan sat in his prison. He wrote this later, and he said, the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place, in prison, as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, fond of his family, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with. Should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all that I have besides? Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God. Though it goeth to the quick to leave you, oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children, yet thought I must do it. I must do it. John Bunyan spent nearly a decade with an open prison cell while his wife and family with a blind child sat at home and survived. And we might look at that today and say, what, does he hate his family? Can he not stand them? What's the problem? It was his devotion to Christ while loving his family, while caring for his family, while cherishing them, but not allowing them to become an idol in his life. Verse 38, I need to get going here. A life forfeit to Christ. We've talked about family members, talked about those cherished relationships. You might be sitting here going, I don't even like my family. This is not a big deal to me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Last line of Luther's famous song, A Mighty Fortress Is My God. Remember what it says there. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What does it mean to take up a cross and follow after Jesus? Remember, something very important here as you're trying to understand this. Jesus has not yet announced his crucifixion. He's not yet announced to anybody that he's going to go die on a cross. So how are the disciples viewing this? I'll read from John MacArthur here, who summarized what was going on just before Jesus said this. He says, no one in the Roman Empire in New Testament times, and certainly no one in Palestine, could have missed Jesus' point when he said, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The cross symbolized the extremes of both excruciating pain and heartless cruelty. But above all, it symbolized death. Only a few years before Jesus spoke these words, a zealot named Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but a different guy, a zealot, had gathered together a band of rebels to fight the Roman occupation forces. The insurrection was easily quelled, and in order to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Verus was ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews. The crosses lined the roads of Galilee from one end to the other, and they left these crosses up with the bodies on them for years. Everyone who lived in Palestine, everyone who was a Jew, had walked by those crosses multiple times. They understood that Jesus wasn't saying, hey, it's going to be tough. You know, you're going to have to serve in your church and occasionally you have to cook stuff for potluck and it's going to be a real pain for you to do some of the things that you're going to do. Jesus wasn't saying anything like that at all or even remotely. To take your cross and follow Christ is a total willingness to sacrifice the entirety of your life. It is the sacrifice of goods and kindreds. It is the sacrifice of your mortal life for the advancement of the eternal kingdom of God. The cross is not providential trials in your life. It's not a difficult marriage. It's not difficult kids. It's not difficult situations. It's not uncomfortable circumstances. The cross represents the death of yourself. The death of a life or a lifestyle that is focused on your own self-interest and your own desires. It is saying, I am repudiating all the things that I want, all the kingdom I want to build on my own, and I'm going to serve the kingdom of Christ with all that I am. And he's saying, those who are not willing to give that up, to give up their life, their goods, families, friends, comforts, positions of power, reputation, their very physical life, they're not worthy of Christ. There's no half-hearted commitment allowed. If you're half in, Jesus doesn't want you. You're not worthy to follow Him. If you're three-quarters of the way, and if you're 99% in, but you have that one thing that you're keeping back, you're not worthy to follow Christ. Verse 39, I think this is our hope here. The peril of living and the reward of dying. This is actually Jesus' most frequently recorded saying. I think it behooves us to understand this. He says this 6 times in the Gospels. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a very simple statement. Live for yourself now. Live for your self-interest now. Live for your little kingdom and your little world now. You die eternally later. Die to yourself now. Die to all the things that you want to do. Die to all those goals and achievements that you want to go for in life that are just selfish ambition. Die to that now. Pick up your cross, follow Christ, and you will live abundantly now and forever. He says, he who finds his life, he who pursues self-interest, he who is engaged in private kingdom building now and finds it. The guy who has a career and they say, my life goal is just to get this career or this business or this hobby or this goal that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God at all, and to achieve that goal, that's one who finds his life. It's his life, you understand. It's his goals, his pursuits, or her pursuits and self-interest. You find it, you'll lose it. You won't keep it. You won't be able to keep whatever little kingdom you build in your life now. It's always a sad reality for me to see man caves becoming the popular thing now, where sports teams and everything else are placed up all over. Little kingdom building going on. You can't keep any of that. Your spiritual life will shrivel, and ultimately you will have no part with Christ at all. New Testament in 1 John tells us, little children, beware of idols. Why? Because idols in your life now will drag you to hell later. If we do not get rid of the idols now, they will take us all the way to hell. Christ has not given us the option to be persistent idolaters in this life and then follow Him at the same time. He wants everything or nothing at all. Many people start out so well with nothing. You know that? As Christians. But they can't survive the life of abundance. They can't survive a life where all of a sudden they're starting to gain some physical things, to get some free time in their work schedule, and they begin to repudiate Christ in favor of their idols. And on the other hand, though, here's our great hope. Whoever loses his life, whoever dies to their own self-interest, whoever sacrifices their life, even if it's their families and their children, whoever gives up their goods and services and time, all for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God, whoever dies to the world and the things of the world, they will find their life. Whoever by God's grace, here's another way we could say this theologically, whoever by God's grace is so enraptured by the beauty of Christ and the eternal kingdom of God, the value of our Lord Jesus Christ just so takes their heart that they respond faithfully by seeing everything else as dust and ashes, and they follow Jesus as failingly and weakly as they can, but with everything they can muster. to the detriment of everything else in their life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. John 10:10, Jesus tells us he came to bring that we may have life and that we may have it abundantly. That's talking about this life. By dying to ourselves in this life, we will have abundance in this life. Not physically, not by material possessions, but an abundance of eternal hope, joy, and satisfaction in Christ alone. We're told we'll be cared for in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in Matthew 25:34, we see that we will inherit eternal life. The kingdom's prepared for us. Spurgeon writes, he who loses life for Christ's sake does, in the highest sense, find life. Life eternal, life infinitely blessed. He makes the wisest choice who lays down his life for Jesus and finds life in Jesus. So our peace with God, our satisfaction, our joy, everything that we can have to have an abundant life now and for all eternity comes at the cost of cutting off every single thing in our lives that would take the throne of Christ in our hearts. Our peace is with God through the sacrifice of Christ, and it's of infinite value. And we should see it as such, treat it as such, and live in such a way that demonstrates that reality.